what I wanted to look into today is why we do what we do at Bethel Park Bible Chapel, commonly known as New Testament Principles. I don't think I'll be able to cover every single one, but I'd like to look at the things that guide how we do church. And Michigan is just so that it reminds me to tell you the little story that I have about Michigan. I was visiting my sister who lives in Michigan, and she's about an hour away from Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I was going to drive the hour and go to church in Grand Rapids to assembly that I had never been to before. But on that particular Sunday morning, I ended up just walking, not even a five-minute walk, to a church that was like a postcard church. It, like this, and a cross on the top, but white, looked like it came right off of a postcard. And I walked down there, and the 11 o'clock service was just like being here. They had the same blue hymnals there and everything. But there was something that struck me as odd, and the people that were leading music all had head coverings on and nobody else in the church. So I went to this family, and I said to the son who had actually a wife and children of his own, you know, do you guys have like a brethren background? And he said to me, if you're asking if I believe in New Testament principles, yes. Brethren, no, kind of thing. And what he was trying to say when he said that to me is, I don't want to get labeled with a denominational name. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I just believe in the teachings of the Bible. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is that's what we believe here, is the teachings of Scripture, of how the church is ruled and such, and that come from the New Testament. So, does it matter how we do church? These are some of the questions that I thought I'd put up here before we look into everything. Should we meet on Saturdays? Jesus was Jewish and the early church went to the synagogue on Saturdays, so should we meet on Saturdays? Should we have female pastors? Should we break bread once a year on Passover, as the Jewish people did? Why not stay home and pray? Why do I need to go to church and pray with others? What kind of church doesn't have a priest or even a pastor? We get that quite often at Bethel Park. Hey, where's your pastor? And other people would say, don't you have a priest? How are you going to baptize anybody without a priest? And such. Where is your head church located? Is there one church that controls all these churches? And we'll see as we look into this. I want to get my baby baptized. You can surely do that. So, why do we meet on Sundays? I'm going to look at the four Gospels. It's interesting that it's the first verse of these chapters. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And then Mark in chapter 16, 1, we have the same sort of thing. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, and it's the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Luke 24, 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And the last one from the Gospel of John in the chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So we meet here, one of the reasons on Sundays is it's the day that the Lord rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. So that's one reason that we come here on a Sunday. The next one we find in the Gospel of John again. I find it interesting that some things are repeated here because it's the same chapter. So in verse 19 it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And then verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And I'll just pause there. So the disciples are commissioned now. Just as Jesus has been sent by the Father, Jesus is sending them. So this is the commissioning of the disciples, happened again on the first day of the week. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing we have, so the first reason is that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, conquering sin and death. The second reason is that the disciples were commissioned on the first day of the week. The next one, Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And I think I should be done by about 11, so, let you out a little bit early. But it's the first day of the week when they came together and they broke bread. So that's a pattern that we see, and we're going to see that this coming together on the first day of the week is for several reasons. And the next one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So we're told here that on the first day of the week, so Sundays, we get together, and what you're supposed to do is, as the Lord has blessed each one of us, we're to put some of that aside for the Lord's work, and then on Sunday, you bring it. Like in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, you'll get a container passed around to put money in, and you're kind of guilted into putting in the money. If you put it in, I hope somebody sees me putting it in. Here, we have an envelope, and it has a number for tax purposes. Nobody knows what's in that envelope. You put it in there as the Lord has put your heart to lay something aside for the church and the going ons here at Bethel Park, so that we give to missions and we are able to have a VBS and do all these other things without any charge to anybody. So we have two things that we learn here. Again, that they came together to put money aside on that first day of the week. They're having a meeting again. So all these times is a meeting of coming together, and that we do these things as the Lord prospers us, in that each one of us is to lay something aside. Now, the next reason in Acts chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, which was a Sunday, they were all with one accord in one place. What's that again? It's a church meeting. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and I put in their languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, happened on a Sunday as well, so that we had power to go out and to do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one of all these is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, says, John speaking here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So it became known as Sundays are the Lord's day. It was interesting. I was reading up about the Constitution here in Canada because of talk of the documents for the United States. I thought, well, let me look into this. And I looked up the documents, and at the bottom it said, in the year of our Lord, such and such. And I thought, wow, in such a short period of time, this country has changed. You know, they used to date things in the year of our Lord. And that's within 100 years that these things were that way, but not so much anymore. So there are all the reasons why we come here on a Sunday. Now, why do we have the actual meetings that we have each week? Acts chapter 2, the four pillars of the church, we're found in verse 40 here that we'll start at. And with many other words, this is Peter, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the first thing I want to look at here, and I put these words in red for a reason, the first thing a person has to do is to be saved. And then after, and that means that they need to realize that they're a sinner, that there's no way they could ever die and be with a holy God because of their sins. They have to repent, have a change of mind, a change of heart and mind about their sins, and then go to Jesus and simply seek that forgiveness and then receive a person, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. So be saved, and then after you're saved, the next thing you need to do is be baptized. And then the next thing that we do here at Bethel Park is then to add you to the local fellowship. So this order is there that we follow here. And then we can go on and break down the next four things, the pillars. So apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Well, apostles' doctrine is not too difficult. Bible teaching, the whole counsel of God. We come together here to learn about Jesus, how he lived his life, how you are able to be saved by his death and resurrection, conquering sin and death. So, basically, Bible teaching, the doctrines of the Bible, that Jesus is God, that he rose from the dead, all these essential teachings need to be there, plus other teachings. We want to have the whole counsel of God to know everything from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why we have studies in various books. We've been in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and such. And then fellowship, not membership. Fellows sailing on the gospel ship with a big, happy, smiley face. Most of the time. Sometimes morning comes a little too early. I woke up at 6 o'clock this morning to get prepared, and then I realized I was running out the door to get to church afterwards even. So, committing ourselves first to the Lord and to each other under the guidance of the local leadership, which is elders, bishops, shepherds, or overseers, all different titles, basically names given to this one role as those who shepherd sheep. And so we're sharing in the privileges and responsibilities of serving the Lord and each other in a unified way. We strive to seek first his kingdom and through the power of the Holy Spirit, see people's lives, including our own, transformed and his church grow both spiritually and numerically with new and true converts. So the word member never occurs in reference to an organization in Scripture. We're not members of any organization. It does, however, occur many times in relation to an organism, the body of Christ, with each believer being a member of his body, the church. The Greek word that is translated as fellowship means to share in common. And of course, the most in common thing we have is the salvation that we've received from Christ. And then we have these other words that can be, the same word can be translated as communion. And of course, we commune with the Lord here, and we commune with each other. We communicate with the Lord, we communicate with each other. We contribute to the Lord's work, and we contribute to each other. And distribution, of course, we give out to missionary work and such, to those who go into other countries. And then it's also akin to partner or partaker, and we are partners in the gospel, partakers in sharing that good news. And then lastly down here, 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So they're saying, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, and we're declaring those things to you, and that's our duty as well, to share what we know about Jesus with others, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just your past sins, your present sins, and any other sins that you would commit. All Jesus paid for them all. Now, this I stole from somebody. He's going to be looking at the screen going, hey, I think I wrote that. So this is what Shane has written about fellowship for our upcoming changes in a document. What is fellowship? Is it biblical concept? Yes, it is a biblical concept as much as the rapture, the Trinity, and a missionary are biblical concepts. Although the word membership or attender is not mentioned in Scripture, the concept certainly is. In order to distinguish the local church from the universal church. In other words, us here in Brantford from the universal church. The Lord talks about local fellowships in his epistles to the churches. We read of the church of God, which is in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, as distinguished from the saints who are in Philippi, Philippians 1:1. As distinguished from the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, Colossians 1:2. We read of Philemon and the church that met in his house in Philippians 1:1-2, and the appeal Paul made to him concerning Onesimus. Therefore, fellowship or membership is an intangible reality that holds the church together in accountability, without which every man or woman besides him becomes an island to himself or herself. I won't say people kind. Instead, the Lord desires that the local churches be tightly knit families composed of fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters who know each other and do life together. 1 Timothy 5:1-2. The Lord has designed accountability between shepherds and flocks so as to promote order and responsibility. The Lord asks that each saint gathered in a certain place obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And that's in Hebrews 13:17. Shepherds are accountable to the Lord for those who submit to their rule, and believers are accountable to submit to those who rule over them. In this way, all are accountable to the Lord, our great shepherd. And now we'll move on to breaking bread. It's also been called the remembrance service, the Lord's Supper, and the worship service. It's the only meeting that's commanded of all the meetings. Jesus says here in 1 Corinthians 11, or this is Paul speaking of what the Lord said to him, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is in the new covenant, in my blood.'" And you know, the old covenant was in a lamb's blood, but the new covenant is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And earlier it was, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now it says, "This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And you see I've made in red the word "often." Now, to do it once a year on the Passover, that wouldn't be often. To do it once a month, I still wouldn't say it's really often. But to start each week out by doing this, I would see is subscribing more to being what's said here, that it's done often. At the beginning of the week, on the first day of the week, we come together and we break bread and remember the Lord. Now, prayer, corporate prayer, coming together for prayer. Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled," so they were assembled in one place, "was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, when one brother prays, he's praying for everyone. And then at the end of the prayer, we say this word. It's funny, I don't think Josh, who's seven, even knows what the word amen is, but he loves to say amen. But it's truth. I agree with what has been said. So in the congregation, when we have someone leading prayer like that, at the end, both men and women should be saying amen, that they agree with what has been said. Praying together was modeled and practiced by Christ and the disciples. They even asked, you know, "Teach us to pray." Praying together in the New Testament, here's some examples. The 120 were gathered in an upper room praying in one accord when Pentecost comes, when the Holy Spirit came. The disciples prayed for wisdom in knowing who Judas' replacement should be, Acts 1:24. The church prayed over the seven men appointed to serve widows. That's the appointment of deacons. After James was martyred and Peter imprisoned by Herod, the church was fervently praying, and God miraculously delivered Peter from his cell in Acts 12:1-11. And then lastly, so we have not only praying, but seeing the answer to prayer in miraculous ways, like this in Acts 12. While the prophets and teachers were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missionary journey. So they were praying, and then there was this direction by the Holy Spirit that they were to send Paul and Barnabas. So that's why we should be coming together for corporate prayer. The question, hey, where's your priest? Well, the priesthood of all believers is what we believe. And in this section, I had fun. I came across something that, you know, it's one of those things where you read it and you probably think about it a little bit, but then there's the wow moment. And it came in this section here for me in doing this study. So in Exodus 19:6, it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. And these are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel." But Israel failed. They were disobedient. And so there was only the Levitical priesthood that came. There was only one line. It couldn't be all the people of Israel to be priests and a holy nation, but instead we had the Aaronic priesthood, this tribe of Levites, and you had to be from that tribe to be a priest. But then in the New Testament, we have in 1 Peter 2:4, "Coming to him," to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So not like in a church where you would have a guy looking, he's all adorned in a garment, and you can tell this guy is the priest, and he's going to do things that are similar to the priest in Israel, where, you know, he would hold up the wafer, which actually becomes... supposedly becomes the blood of and body of Christ. Here, we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then the next one in verse 9, the same chapter of 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," and this is the one that really struck me, "a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then I'll just take the verse from Revelation next and then talk about the two of them together. Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you remember back in the Old Testament, there was a king who tried to do priestly duties. Isaiah chapter 6 opens up and says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," because when he tried to do the priestly duties, he was overcome with leprosy, and he was sectioned off from all the people. But here it says, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we're not just a priesthood, each and every one of us. We're a royal priesthood. That means that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. So we have this royal priesthood, not just any old priesthood, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So we will rule and reign with him, and then we also have the ability to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and that's our priesthood. No clergy-laity differences, and these are words maybe not used that much anymore, so I put the definitions. Clergy, a body of ordained persons in a religion, a class of men, and I put in here, or women, because many women are ordained in churches nowadays, specially trained and ordained by their denomination to function as a pastor, baptizing, preaching, praying, officiating at the Lord's Supper, conducting at funerals. Laity, everybody else, basically, all other classes as laity are limited in their activities. And so one verse that's used when you'll see, you can drive by a church and you see Reverend Betty on the sign, it'll be this verse that they go to say why. Because Galatians 2:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But that's individually before God as far as salvation goes. It has nothing to do with order within the church. And another one here that we're going to look at. "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren," with a little b. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So there are denominations that have somebody called Father. I'm going to tell you a funny story about Gary Weeks when he was in Ireland. And he befriended a guy, Father Leo, from the Catholic Church. And Gary wouldn't call him Father Leo. He just called him Leo everywhere they went. And that made everybody upset because he didn't call him Father. But Leo took to Gary, and he invited him what Gary called the big house, where all the priests get together and the nuns serve the meals there. And the day that he was invited, he went to something like a Goodwill store, and he found a shirt and, you know, the little black piece that goes around the collar here. But he didn't wear the black piece. He just wore the shirt, and he went to dinner. And so, anyway, they offered the meal and everything, and then you know, the nuns came around, and one nun came to Gary and said, "Excuse me, Father, would you like some tea?" And all the priests that were there just laughed. "Hey, she called you Father." And so Gary leans in, and all the other priests lean in, and he whispers this in a very low voice. "As far as I know, I'm the only one here." Because he's the only one that actually has children in this whole bunch, right? He's the only father. Fortunately, they took it well and left. But, yeah, that's the only way we're known as a father, not in any religious sense here. Each assembly is autonomous. We don't have anybody who rules over us. We have a head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There's no central governing body. The elders are accountable to the Lord. And there's the rule of the church. We have this individually, you see, that each church is accountable to God here in Revelation 2 and 3. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then we have the church in Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All individually, they're all in the same rough area in some ways, but they're all individually known. Now, why male leadership in the church here? Well, can you name a woman apostle? Name a woman priest from the Old Testament? A woman leader in the 70 elders of Israel? A woman writer of scripture? And then we have our verses that go against that Galatian verse, which in 1 Timothy 2 says, verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And then in 1 Corinthians 11, just to have this point come from two passages, in 1 Corinthians 11, 8, it says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for woman, but woman for man." So two reasons are given here. First, creation order, that it was first man that was formed, and then the woman from the man. And then the second, that the purpose was that the woman was created for the man. And third, that Eve was deceived. And so we'll go on to this verse in Galatians again, very similar. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So before God, it's a level playing field. Men and women, exactly the same. In the church structure, the order of the church, it's not so. We have different things. If we looked at 1 Corinthians more in detail, we would see, too, that Christ has a head. His head is God. And man has a head, which is Christ, and the woman has a head, which is man. So in 1 Corinthians 14:34. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive, as the law also says." I couldn't find any actual law that says this. I've read a few commentaries, and some say that it would be those 605 laws that the Pharisees had. Others say it was just what you see in general, the rule that there was always male leadership within Israel. And then and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak, a woman to speak in church. And meaning that if somebody, I'm preaching here, and there were a bunch of people talking at me. The ladies were asking things out loud. It would be disrupting our meeting. In 1 Corinthians, you see that there's all kinds of things going wrong in the church. So there's to be silence. It's just listen to the teaching, basically, when it comes to the teaching that's been provided from the male leadership. And then some things that have gone wrong in the past, spiritual women leaders. Mary Baker Eddy founded the Christian Science religion. Ellen G. White, founder of Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then for the Jehovah Witnesses, because you know how I like to check into this thing, this was just my curiosity about them, because I always had this feeling. I think there's more women in that are Jehovah Witnesses than men. And when we went to their headquarters in the summer, we had a guide, and his name was Gord. So I asked him how he became a Jehovah Witness, and he said, well, my mom became one, and then she brought me to the hall, and I became one. And I said to him, you know, that's interesting, because I've found that that's the main way that people, it's the mother that gets involved in this religion, and then they bring others into it. And that's what happened. My sister was the one that got into it, and her husband is not a Jehovah Witness, but she was, you know, encountered at the door, things going wrong in life, and ended up going with that. So here's the interesting thing that I found myself was the numbers. For Jehovah Witnesses in the USA, the ratio male to female is 35% male to 65% female. Like, that's a big, big difference. While in most other religions except Buddhism, there are more female than male adherents too, Jehovah Witnesses have by far the lowest share of male members. So you can see that there's that deception that has been happening there as these people come to your doors. No pastor. Well, the meaning of pastor is a shepherd, one who tends flocks or herds. And here we believe in the plurality of leadership, elders and deacons. And we get this, Acts 20:17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders and of the church. And you'll notice I put an underline under S because everything's plural. Then down to 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, plural, and the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, again, plural, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then in Philippians chapter 1, the opening verse, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops, another name for elders, and deacons, again, both plural. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, again plural, and another name for elders, not by compulsion, but willing, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords, plural again, over those entrusted to you, but being examples, again plural, to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So you can see in all these passages, the leadership is spoken of in a plural way. And one last one here. Titus 1:5, for this reason, I left you in Crete, and that's like a province, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So to put in order things that are not in order, appoint elders, again, in every city as I command you. So each individual church is to have its own body of elders that govern it. And we get that from Titus. And then the last thing I was going to put on here today, and we're out of time, is baptism by immersion, no infant baptism. Because there was a book, and I'd love to get my hands on this. It's called, What Does the Bible Teach About Infant Baptism? And it's a thicker book about this big, and you flick through it, and all the pages are blank. Because the Bible has nothing about it. You have to believe, and then you're baptized. And I don't know if your 1-year-old child can tell you that they believe, or your 6-month-old child. And by immersion, because when we look at the people who are baptized in the New Testament, we see them coming up out of the water. So we know they had to go into water and weren't just sprinkled with water or anything like that. They went into the water and then they came back out. And of course, all that goes along with what baptism means, that you died and were buried with Christ and then you rose to new life in him. So, you know, it has to be by immersion because then you have that symbolism that's there, which you wouldn't get by sprinkling. And then we can use Sterling's lovely line that he had some cattle that had died, and He asked if, you know, you dug a hole and you threw the cow that had died into this hole, would you just put some, sprinkle some dirt on it and say, well, it's buried. Well, no, it's not buried by just sprinkling a little handful of dirt on it. It has to be buried by being covered. And so that's why we do baptism by immersion and no infant baptism. And I hope the Lord has been talking to you in his own way about each of these passages. There's a lot of scriptures we went through this morning. May you be blessed by them, whether it's in an area of need that you need to understand. Just pray to him and look at these passages on your own at home, because, like I say, that's a lot of scripture to go through in a bit of time. But just to see how God has set things forth in his church. And we'll just close in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you that it was paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have things revealed to us by you in your holy word, that you tell us what we should do as a body here of believers in Brantford. And you give us guidance. You've given us the Holy Spirit to guide and direct each one of us who has put their faith and trust in you. And we do pray that we would be able to live lives that are glorifying to you, and that each day would be conforming more and more to be like Christ. And we pray, Father, for this land that we are in, a land that seems to get darker and darker every year as we turn to more things that are just bringing down society, especially the family in general, breaking up families left and right, taking even the definition of family away. So we pray for our protection in that regard, that we would be a lampstand that would stand for the truth of the scriptures and things that glorify you. And we pray you bless our day. We think it's Family Day weekend. We have a holiday tomorrow. We pray for all the families that they would be able to have time together and just to be so grateful that we have one another, a church family and our own families physically to be with, that you've given us. It's your creation. You're the one that came up with this plan of the family and the church. And we just pray that we'd have a wonderful time remembering all you've done for us on Family Day and the remainder of this day as we go forward. We pray for those at Hardy Terrace today that need to hear the gospel and be ministered to. Pray that your spirit be working in their hearts as we go forth into that area of ministry today. And we pray these things in that wonderful name, the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.